Morning. Isn't it wonderful to serve the Lord? Go with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. I wonder who will come walking in at 11 o'clock now. No, I already talked to him. He won't be able to hear that. Psalm 63. I'm going to read this, make a few comments, and we'll have a word of prayer. Listen with your heart. Listen carefully. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. For those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped. Last week we saw where Moses and the prophets had encounters, had divine interchanges with Jesus before his incarnation. And why is that important for us to understand that? Because the Bible is one book. And it is that truth that seams the book together as one book. Actually, it's Jesus Christ, one testament. Once the veil is removed on Jesus, once you can begin to see him in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, once you begin to see him, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, once you begin to see him, then the Bible begins to release its treasures. And then the Bible becomes an awesome book because you look for him everywhere. And you find him everywhere. Now, the New Testament writer said that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And when he wrote that, the Jewish readers knew exactly what he was saying because it was a reference on the I Am of God. It's the reference. Whenever Moses was at the burning bush, he had the dialogue with God. He asked the Lord, he says, they shall say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God spoke to them from the burning bush and said, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, the word Yahweh, it's called the Tetragrammaton, YHVH or YHWH. It is said that it's a combination of future, present, and perfect tenses of the verb. That means he is the one who will be, who is, and who was. And so what he's saying is that I was in the beginning. I was with Abraham. I am with you. I will always be with my people. It's an awesome statement. So there were some things that were hidden. We're going to talk about them a little bit today. They were hidden for the children of the cross, and that's what we want to look at. And so, if you'll just let your heart be open today, I believe the Father has something to say to us. So our subject is the wisdom and the power of God. Will you be attentive? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice as David rejoiced in you, Lord. We take nothing to ourselves. Nothing is coming from ourselves. You are our life and the length of our days. You are our eternity. Help me, Holy King, to minister as I should, Lord. I ask you to open our ears and our hearts to hear what the Spirit would say to the church, to this church today, Lord. And I thank you for that great mystical union of saints in all of the earth and those who are in heaven. We are one body forever. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to take notes, let me tell you, I'd like to give you the course that way you can follow. Number one, we're going to talk about the statement, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. Secondly, God's hidden wisdom. God's hidden wisdom. And then thirdly, the issue of life and eternity. Those are the three areas. Do they apply to us? We'll see. I saw the Lord, God's hidden wisdom, and the issue of life and eternity. We are gathered as disciples. We sit at the feet of the Master. I'm only an instructor, but the Master teaches us His ways. Aren't you glad? Let's begin with I saw the Lord. Now, before we look at the text, I want you to go to John 5. I used this last week, and this is going to be a little bit of a reflection off of last week, but it has its own direction. If you go to John 5, verse 18, and then we'll drop down a little further, verse 18, John 5, 18, then we'll drop down to verse 45. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Paul said he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. But before he said that, Paul said he existed in the form of God. We talked about that some last week. That over the mercy seat and the two golden angels whose gaze was fixed on the mercy seat was a great light, and the light was a form. We'll talk about that also in just a few minutes. In the same chapter, though, drop down, if you would, to verse number 45 of John 5, verse number 45 through verse number 47. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? When Moses went into the Hakodesh, O Hakodesh, the holiest of holies, over the mercy seat, he was the only one that could go in there at particular moments. Yeah, he could go in any time, actually. Aaron could only go in at particular times. Over the mercy seat, the golden mercy seat, were two angels who their wings touched, and their gaze was fixed on the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation, and over the mercy seat was a great light. Moses would walk in and face the light. And the light was a form. Now, I use this, but I want you to see it again. It's important to see this. If you go back to Numbers chapter 12, this is what it says, Numbers chapter 12, and just the first little bit of that chapter, follow with me again, for we did use this last week. Look at verse number 6, verse number 8, through verse number 8. Everybody have it? And it'll also be behind me, I think. He says that if God says, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses, for he is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? When Moses would come out of the holiest place, his face was shining. because he had been in the presence of the Lord. And by the way, can I add this as a supplement? Believers with the shiniest faces, not because they just washed their face, but they've been in the presence of the Lord, and it's written in their mouth because they smile a lot. And they reflect the goodness of Jesus. Smile, everybody. You're in the presence of the Lord. Not me. You're in the presence of the Lord. When Paul was slapped down, a great light from heaven said flashed all around him, and he heard in the Hebrew dialect, Shaul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's confused now because he knows this is Yahweh. And he says, who are you? See, Saul would have answered in Hebrew, because he spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, and probably some Latin. So God spoke to him in Hebrew. He answers back to him in Hebrew. He would have called God by his Hebrew name. Who are you, Yahweh? The Lord says, I am Jesus. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to handle this. This is the revelation that my people need. I walked with them. I was among them. I am the Lord God of Israel. I am the Yahweh that Moses saw over the mercy seat. Are we together on that, folks? Now come back to Psalms 63. Psalm 63. I've got some scriptures I want you to follow with me. Psalm 63, David writes this as the king. He's already the king of Israel. Why would he be concerned about being in a desert place or being in a wilderness? This psalm was written when David had to flee from his son, Absalom. He had to leave Jerusalem. Absalom had an insurrection. In fact, what I'd like you to do just quickly, if you hold your place here, is go to 2 Samuel 15. This will show you what's happening. 2 Samuel 15. Verse number 23. David is leaving Jerusalem with his company of people. And 2 Samuel 15, 23 says, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron was the brook that Jesus passed over to go to the Mount of Olives. And all the people passed over before toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar said, came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. Now, come back to Psalm 63, because this is the sign. You're going to hear David's sign here. And I want you to listen very carefully again as I read, and keep that picture in the background of what's happening to David. Oh God. Elohim, he uses two words here. Elohim, the generic name for God. You are my El, my God. That means my strength, my power. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. How many folks have found that one out? My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now, you're a student of the Bible, folks. Both all of you have several years of study, of learning, of seeing Jesus. There are so many statements in here that you can connect to Jesus Christ very, very easily because this is who it's about. Now, listen to verse 2 once again. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. What did he mean? I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now the key terms are the terms power and the terms glory. David was a prophet. The prophets had encounters with Jesus. They saw him. They had exchanges with him. They had visitations from him. And you heard me say what the word prophetic perfect means. Many of the things that they wrote, it was almost as if they were looking on the actual happening. But he said, here he says, I saw you in the sanctuary. The holiest of holies. Now, David is the only other man outside of Moses that I know of that could go in the holiest of holies when he would. The Bible says he was of the order of Melchizedek. I don't want to be technical with you, but David had a... At the time of David, the tabernacle had become two tabernacles, but I want to stay with this part right now. David would go into the holiest of holies. And there he would look upon the light, and there he saw, God would pull back the veil and let him see. And he said, I saw you in the sanctuary to see your glory and your power. He actually saw Jesus. He wrote about Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question real quick. Why do we lift up our hands in worship? Why do we do that? Is that some kind of a Pentecostal tradition? No, I see people in Baptist churches that are doing it more and more, and other churches, Methodists. Why do we lift up our hands in worship? Well, David tells us, if you look at it very carefully, look at verse number 3 and 4. Because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. That is a gesture of blessing God, acknowledging God, looking toward God. It's an attitude of surrender, of love, of receiving. It's a holy gesture. You lift up your hands in a holy gesture of recognizing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became incarnate in His Son. We worship Him. We lift our hands toward Him. See, that's biblical worship. Hold here for a moment. Go with me to Acts chapter 2 and listen to what's called the Sermon of Pentecost, the first sermon preached in the New Covenant Church by the Apostle Peter. And I just want you to listen a little bit to the language that Peter uses. Acts 2. I'm going to skip down through a little bit here. Acts 2, verse 17. And it shall be in the last days. We are considered the last days from the last 2,000 years, the last days. God says that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams about Jesus. They'll see visions of Him. They'll have encounters of Him. They'll have dreams about Him. They'll prophesy about Him. They'll speak of Him. They're not going to be in witchcraft and fortune-telling. The Bible says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Look at verse 25. For David says of Him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. David had an encounter and experience continuing with the Lord Jesus. Look at verse number 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now come back to Psalm 63. Look at verse number 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watch. Let me stop this for a minute. You're disciples. I mean, if you're here at Christian Challenge, it's because you're a disciple. You want to learn the ways of the Lord. This is what this ministry is all about. Do you ever meditate in the night watches? How many folk ever meditate in the night watches? Early in the morning, your meditations are upon the Lord. He fills your thought life. Now, he may not fill every thought all the time, but I will tell you this, the disciple of Jesus Christ, you have fallen in love with somebody, and you fall in love with somebody, they're going to be in your mind. That's what he's talking about. Verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Now, I need to stop for a minute. That term, shadow of your wings, David is reflecting on the cherubim whose wings overshadowed the mercy seat. And there he saw the Lord. And there not only was the symbol of the Lord, but something reflected on David's heart and on David's spirit about being in the shadow of God's wings. And he talks about that here. The voice from the mercy seat spoke in natural life thousands of years later, many, many hundreds of years later. And the voice said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together, that is, as at the mercy seat, as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. That same one that David was looking at, that same one that Moses had his encounters with, that same one that walked the streets, and that reference to shadow of his wings is an expression of God and his Messiah, Shekinah, the glory, the Hakavod. Sometimes Jesus is called God's other self. You have the invisible God, but you have God who makes himself visible, the one with whom we have dealings with. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to complete this area so I can just give you foundation for what we're going to talk about later. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you look at just one verse, verse 12. Now, the prophets had encounters, expressions, experiences, but they could not experience the cross yet. So they could not be called children of the cross in the sense of that work being completed. So it says in verse 12, Peter says, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, that is in all their writings and the things that they saw and did. They had a purpose. Even though they did meet a need in their life, that wasn't the simple purpose of why God was revealing himself to them. They were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things in which angels long to look. Do you remember the cherubim over the mercy seat? Where was their gaze fixed? When God told Moses to do all the different, he said, do it exactly the way I'm showing you, because the tabernacle was a symbol of heaven and of redemption. Where was the gaze of the two angels fixed? Their gaze was fixed under the shadow of their wing on the light of the mercy seat, the great incarnational mystery, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, glorification of God himself in his Son. An awesome, awesome, awesome truth. Who else saw the Lord in the Old Testament? Well, we don't have to go through all that. I think all the prophets probably. You know that even the hireling prophet Balaam saw him? Balaam said, I see him afar off, not close. There shall be a star arise out of Israel who shall crush the forehead of Moab. I'm sorry, that's talking about the end time prophecy. But he said, I saw him. And then you have Isaiah 6. I'm going to give you this scripture, then we're going to move on. I want you to see Isaiah 6. Don't you love the Lord, folks? Isaiah 6. Now, Isaiah, verse 1, I'm only going to read two verses, verse 1 and verse 5. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Verse 5. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Amen. John said Isaiah wrote about the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, this is one, I want to bring these things out because this will help you understand why the Jewish leaders were without excuse. They claimed to follow Moses, but they didn't follow Moses. Had they followed Moses, they would have recognized Jesus. Had they truly loved God, they would love God revealed in His Son. And so we have this background of all the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis and working all the way through Malachi. You have all these pictures, encounters, interchanges, visions, dreams, personal talking with Messiah Jesus before He became incarnate in the world. Now let's come to the secret. Let's come to the issue of God's hidden wisdom. And this is going to be a strange word. By the way, folks, there's no English word that can translate correctly or fully the Hebrew word for wisdom. One of those interesting words. In the Old Testament, the word wisdom was a mystery term. And it was used by the Hebrew people for skillful living, but it was a gift from God. There was a natural wisdom that all men had to some area, but they also knew that there was something mysterious about wisdom that came from God. They didn't know how to explain it. But if you go to Proverbs 8, well, listen, it's probably one of the best examples we have of attempting to describe, because they actually personified wisdom. Not just as something, but as someone. So if you look at Proverbs chapter 8, now again, I'm just going to skim. Look at verse number 1. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift her voice? Drop down to verse number 8. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice is gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, that is, I was already there, before His works of old, that is, I am from God. From everlasting I was established. And that word established means I was consecrated. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, that is, I already was, but I was consecrated. So the Jews, the ancient, they were not called Jews, but they were just called Hebrews or Israelites. They knew there was something mysterious about this awesome thing called wisdom. Verse 24, when there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust. Well, we can just stop reading because you're reading. I'm all the way down to verse number 35. And he who finds me finds what? Finds life. And obtains favor from the Lord. Do you see it? Now, in verse 35, what we've just read, a connection is made between wisdom and living. That is, wisdom and life, but yet it's still a mystery. So, come back to Job 28. And listen to Job. In Job 28, we're still dealing with God's hidden wisdom. I want to begin at verse number 12. And just stay with me, folks, as I read down through here. And just let the scripture settle your thinking, your mind. And so, here's the mystery. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. How many people know you can't buy it? Nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for the article of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. Now the ancient people of God knew that there was this awesome mystery called wisdom. Skillful life, skillful living, that was not natural to their education, not natural to scholastic demands, not natural. In fact, when they this is where we have to understand the difference between our Western mind and the Oriental mind, the Eastern mind. We study with the idea of scholastics to get our MDVs, DIVs, and our doctorates and all. We study for education. We study for knowledge. The ancients didn't study the Bible that way. They studied to know God. Paul said, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your divine teaching, from your Torah, which means the teachings of the Lord. And so what the ancients did, they connected wisdom with light, with life. They were almost interchangeable words, but it was still somewhat of a mystery because they knew that there was a wisdom for living that was not a natural wisdom. And what they began to write in what's called their targums, their ancient paraphrases of the Old Testament scriptures, and you've heard me share this often, but I don't ever tire of saying it because it gives us understanding on some things in the New Testament. What they said was that when God said, let there be light, that light was the light of life, or the wisdom that God had given His children to walk in. It would not be a natural, normal. It would supersede natural and become supernatural. It was spiritual. And what they said was this wisdom that God gave, this light, this understanding that God gave for men to walk in, they lost the light. When they sinned, when Adam sinned and took Satan's word above God's word, the light was shut off from them. They did not have that heavenly wisdom. It would come at points of time, always as a mystery, but giving them, showing them how to live and how to do certain things. But they never had it as a permanent possession. Amen. They wrote about it, but it was a great mystery. But they also wrote, when Messiah comes, the light will come with him. And so we understand John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The world will crush you, manipulate you, destroy you with all of its finest wisdom. But the wisdom that I have for you is going to give you life and skillful life. And you'll know how to live and have a relationship with God Almighty. He said, I am the light of the world. But then he said something really strange in Matthew chapter 5 when he was talking to the disciples. This is a prophetic inference to the children of the cross. He said, you are the light of the world. That is, the world's going to learn how to live through watching you, and you're going to learn how to live by watching me or living for me. Don't ever lose the divine connection. Your life is Christ. It's not your own. You should never consider anything as coming from yourselves. What Paul wrote to Corinthian Christians. He said, we are not adequate to think anything is coming for ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate in a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You are an epistle from God, written on our hearts, seen and read by all men. What do you mean? You are God's light bearers in the world. They're going to know how to live. They're going to see how life is supposed to be. They're going to see it in your life. They're going to see it in your death. I don't want to push this too much, Brother David. I mean, your sweet wife, Sarah, is treasure. One thing that was so beautiful about Sarah was that how she could embrace death. And I had people at the funeral. I got a chance to minister personally to some people at the funeral. One lady came up, a man came up and talked to me and said that this is the one thing that he struggled with, is how she could welcome death. It was all about Jesus. When you know Jesus, He is your life. There is no sting. You're breathing earthly air. Next thing you know, you're breathing celestial air. Don't you love Him? That's why Paul could say, I'm ready to go, I'm ready to stay. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You've been sitting at the feet of the Master. Most everybody in this building can say the same thing. I'm ready to go, I'm ready to stay. Is that true? Go to John 14. Jesus was telling the disciples, I will show the world how to live through you, and you'll know how to live through me. Now, if you look at John 14, and right down to verse number 18, I will not leave you as orphans. See, Messiah had been with them, but he was fixing to leave. They didn't understand a lot of that yet, but they would. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Folks, everything we're reading has meaning. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's not going to be religion for you. You've been under religion. You've been under the covenant of the best religion the world could ever have, offered under the Mosaic Covenant. We got all twisted up and messed up by the leaders. But he said, this time it's not going to be religion anymore. I'm going to disannul religion. I'm going to give you a relationship that's positive and real and true and wonderful beyond words. It'll fill out your heart. It's going to be awesome. There will be no more arguments over my church is right, your church is wrong. My daddy is bigger than your daddy, whoopee. He disannulled sectarianism, period. Because at the time of Jesus, there were about 25 different Judaisms, various strands of Jewish religion. And he told the lady at the well, when she wanted to bring it down to a religious argument, that's usually what we do, we end up with some religious argument. And what we may not say this out loud, but this is what we're thinking. We are the way and the truth and the life. We have discovered the true church. We're doing it right. Everybody else is doing it wrong. No, you're full of baloney. You were never the way. You were never the truth. You were never the life. God didn't establish your religion. Religion just can be a tool. But Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He told the lady when she wanted to argue religion, he said, woman, believe me. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit. You're going to have to become a spirit being. You're going to have to become spirit in nature, spiritual in nature, maybe I should say. And he's looking for the true worshipers who can worship him in spirit and in reality. That word truth means the reality of God Almighty. He wants realness in your life. He wants us to get out of babyhood and get into realness. Get out of our playpens and get into the realness of our walk with Jesus Christ. And so we have this issue here. And this is where you're going to see a great separation, by the way, between the children of the world and the children of the cross. It's important that we understand this. And the Apostle Paul gives us insight on this. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1, you listen to the language, and then we're going to move on into our what we've been working toward anyway, our final area. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, listen to the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, schooled in the theology of Israel, educated, very strong-minded man. But when he met Jesus, he found out that all that didn't count for anything. But he gives a lot of insight into this issue of God's hidden wisdom. You're going to see it in a moment. Most of you are familiar with this. 1 Corinthians 1 and 20 says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" How many folks know the world keeps striking their head on an iron rock, an anvil, trying to break down Christianity, trying to break down Jesus Christ, trying to do away with God so they can have their own sense of non-morality. But they're banging their head against a rock that'll never crack in the least. It'll shatter them to ashes and to pieces. It'll scatter them like dust. He's a mountain. Oh, hallelujah. Make me want to run. Don't you love Jesus? All right, we're still here, though. Look at verse number 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews seek for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Look at verse 30. "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." He's reflecting on Jeremiah. Now, if you look at chapter 2, you know, chapter 2, you don't know where to start or stop. I don't read the whole chapter, but if you look at, just start at verse number 6. "But we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." Keep that word mature in a minute. I want to explain that to you. "A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written," that is, in the prophets, "things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Where do you stop? "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." God's going to share His thoughts in your heart. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts, spiritual words. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul said that he mentioned earlier the mature. Now we need to understand that, folks, because Maturity speaks of those who have grown up in Christ by their life experiences, by their studies, by their relationship, by their prayers, by their walk with Him. And they have become mature. And mature means that they have an ability to place a value upon anything, whether it's of God, whether it's of man, whether it's of, has any value, whether it's from the Lord. That is, they can appraise anything. And that's what disciples are supposed to be able to do. Every child of God needs to grow up in Christ where you come to the place where you can appraise or discern what you can set a value on whatever. And you don't hold on to valueless things. You hold on to the spiritual things that are of great value to you. But you know how to discern between them. But see, you still have the issue of the immature. I won't go to the next chapter, but in the next chapter, Paul says, I couldn't write to you as to spiritual men. He never called them lost men. He called them emotional, fleshly men, driven by your emotions, driven by experiences. I'm not talking about the abiding experience of God's Word, but you're always seeking out for these things. You've never matured in Christ. You're moved about by every wave and wind of doctrine, what Paul said, and you need to, he told the Ephesians, you need to grow up into Him. And when you grow up into Him, you become a mature child of God. It doesn't mean that you're going to become somebody great, or somebody's going to think you great, or even going to think you great of yourself. You're not ever going to think great of yourself as a child of God. You'll always have an humble heart. But you will have a capacity to listen to the thoughts of God. And the thoughts of God will show you how to place a value and appraise every situation. You won't be jumping on bandwagons. You'll be able to judge and discern and distinguish between all things. That's what you want. That's what we grow up into, having the Lord share His mind with us, amen? And wisdom comes from God's mouth. Now, this brings me to my last area. All of it's going to interconnect here, which is the issue of life and eternity. We read the term eternal life a lot of times in the Bible, don't always realize what it actually means. It doesn't simply mean forever. It speaks of a life that comes from God. Every believer has already in possession eternal life. Do you agree with that? So if we all have eternal life, how do we become mature? We know we're all saved. I mean, every child of God, the moment you receive, you're as saved as you're ever going to be saved. You don't get more saved. I mean, the moment, the day you came, whatever it took, whether you came to the altar, whether you shook the preacher's hand, whether you advised up, all that's immaterial. And there's nothing wrong with that, folks. What's right about it is, did you meet Jesus? Did you believe in Him? Did you receive Him as your Lord and your Savior? Did you acknowledge Him and take Him to yourself? Did you believe with your heart that God raised Him from the dead and that He is Lord? Have you confessed Him as your Lord and Savior? That's genuine Bible faith. That's not an emotion. That is recognition. You recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you call upon Him. And listen, anybody on this earth has a right to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Sinners can call upon Him anytime. They can even ask Him for wisdom. To ask Him for wisdom means they're acknowledging Him some way. And He said He gives to all men liberally. He wants every man and woman on this planet, no matter what your knowledge or education may be, no matter about your variance in life, He wants you to feel free to call upon Him for wisdom, for whatever you may need. This is the way He exercises Himself in your life, makes Himself real to people. We ought not to ever put God in a box and say He's only got to do thus, thus, and thus. We're messing up, folks, when we do that. God can do anything He wants to do. And He does it. He didn't ask us to be His advisors. Amen or oh me. If you come back to Matthew 11, here's something that you're all familiar with, but sometimes we don't really realize the awesomeness of this, of what Jesus is really saying, because He's speaking of not only life and eternity, but how immature children become mature children of God, how they become the children of wisdom or the children of the cross. They've got to come through the passageway. Now, the passageway is not head knowledge. The passageway is truth to experience the reality of Jesus Christ in your life. Listen, folks, a lot of folks can write books about faith, but they can't walk in it. Because they have head knowledge. They can give you a dissertation on anything. They can write and even sell books. It doesn't mean they know Jesus. Now listen, here's where maturity comes from. Verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. These are his newly born ones. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, here's the disciple. You see, under the law of Moses, the disciples were called people of the yoke of Moses. So the Jews would have understood this a little better. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He said, learn from me. You walk with Jesus, you learn from Jesus. The passageway is learning from Jesus, having him speak into your heart, having him especially open up and reveal himself to you through the Bible. That's going to be a primary issue. And you hear it here, you hear it not just here, you're going to hear it in many places. When Jesus told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, he was talking about the revelation of himself. As I reveal myself to my church, as I reveal myself to the children of the cross, they're going to find their lives being built up. And they're going to find themselves having understanding. And they're going to find themselves with steadfastness and solidity in their life. And they're going to find themselves knowing how to live in any and every circumstance. They'll be able to say with Paul, I know how to live with means and with riches or being fed well. I know also how to do without. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I live by his strength. I live by his presence. I live by his power and I live by his wisdom. Amen. See the awesome things that are being shared here about the life that Jesus gives us, the life that God came to give us. Now, I want to tie it real closely. I don't have just a little more I'm going to share with you. I want to tie it real closely to that book, that black back book for most of you, or maroon back book for most of you that you have in your hands. Isaiah said, they're going to hear words from a book. In Isaiah 29, they're going to hear words from a book. The eyes that were closed in darkness could not see. They're going to begin to see. Now, the point is this, folks. The revelation of Jesus Christ is mainly going to be seen in the sacred writings of Moses, the prophets, of David, and of the apostles. It's going to be a matter of unveiling. In fact, let me go this far to say this. Every writer of the New Testament was schooled in what we call the Old Testament. And they never exceeded what the prophets wrote, except now you have Messiah and he fills out the book. And the early Jewish Christians, folks, how many of you folks know the only Bible they had was the Pentateuch and the writings of the prophets, the Torah, what we call the Old Testament. And do you know that they could preach Jesus from just about every page? You know why? Because God had pulled back the veil. He pulled back the veil. They became believing ones. They became children of the cross. He pulled back the veil, and when they began to read, there was a reflection of Jesus upon their hearts. And the more they read, the more the reflection came in their hearts. Next thing you know, you can call them the people of the shiny faces. Why? Because the Bible, and listen to the preacher, wasn't boring. It wasn't dull. They weren't locked up in themselves. Their life was being opened up to Jesus. Can you say amen? Go to 2 Corinthians 3. I have two scriptures I want you to see. And I'm really wanting to tie this into your Bible, especially, folks, because Jesus told the apostles to only preach the prophets and him as the fulfillment. and that he would reveal to his children, to their hearts, to the people, he would reveal himself. You remember how Jesus prayed? He said that this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is, you're going to experience the Father through the Son or in the Son. Now, if you listen carefully, though, listen to verse number 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, here's your maturity, are being what? Transformed into the same image, that is the nature of Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, the only question I have to ask you, what is the mirror? Anybody know what the mirror is? Hold up your Bible. If you read a little earlier, when they look at the mirror, when they look at the Word of God, when they're studying the Scripture, there's a veil over their minds. But in Jesus, the veil is removed. Now, when you study the Scriptures, the reflecting glory of the Messiah is in your heart, indwelling you, and helping you to mature and learn His ways and learn to walk in His ways. See, a brand new Christian doesn't have all that together, folks. All he got is a lot of fire. And thank God for the fire and the love and the vigor and he can't talk about anything but Jesus. He worried everybody around him. He can't help it. He's found life. But he needs to also learn how to live and find wisdom. And this happens as the reflected glory of Jesus impresses itself in your heart. And you begin to know him and know his ways. You begin to learn wisdom. You know how to speak and when not to speak. You know what to share and when not to share. You learn. And this is what he's talking about here. But you're going to learn it through the Word of God. You see, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, never separated the term Word of God from the written Word. Now, I'm going to give you a final scripture, though. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. How many folks know that you can't mature without the Word? What's what? What's told? Timothy, study for yourself. Take pains. Everyone will see your progress. Don't let them despise your youth, he said, but keep studying. Because what will happen is that your understanding is going to affect your whole life, how you carry yourself, what you do, the decisions you make. You'll learn skill. Well, if you look at Hebrews 3:7, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. What was happening at the writing of this letter, some people were beginning to get a little testy toward the Lord, beginning to harden their hearts. But if you look at chapter number 4 and drop down to verse number 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, come unto me, all ye that labor, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Let us enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. It will be like the Old Testament wilderness people. Now look at verse number 12. For the Logos of God, the Word of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is not bad language. This is good language, folks. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do with the living Word of God. Did you notice that the apostolic writer said the Word of God can heal you? I don't want to carry this too far, but how many folks know that your health a lot can relate to your attitude toward the Lord? I mean, we're in a body, folks, that we're going to have to, it's a perishable body. It's got to be put off. But a lot of your life is going to relate to your heart's openness to the Word of God. And as the Word of God begins working in your spirit and working in your life, what happens, it affects the marrow where the blood is built up, and it can affect your whole body. Now, it's not going to give you a resurrected body in this life, folks, but it can affect your body. And it affects your thinking. And it affects your whole world. It affects your believers. And you have encounters through the Word of God. That's why, you know, I'm in the book of Exodus right now in my devotion, by the way. I'm going back through reading. I don't know how many times I've been through the Bible, but you can probably tell, can't you? I've been in Exodus a little bit. That's where I am now. And I can't hardly read two or three scriptures without just stopping. Dear Lord, I never saw this before. You say, Brother Martin, you ain't you not the epitome of full grown? No, I'm just a baby. Y'all haven't listened to a baby. A baby that knows Jesus and knows a little bit about life, what he wants us all to know. So here is where he explains that, that this transformation comes as you fall in love. Now, I hate to say this, folks, but can I say it and you not be offended? The strongest believers are always going to be those who are in the Word every day. One way or another. A lot of times we think, well, I don't have too much time. I'm a mother. Or I have to go to work. I have to get up early. If you don't have time for the Word of God, you don't have time for life. Because you're not going to know how to live. You need time. You need to spend some time. And you're going to miss little blocks of time in moments at times, but the Holy Spirit's going to keep bringing you back to the fountain where you can drink, where you can live, where you can be refreshed. You may miss a day or two or whatever, but He's going to always bring you back, going to always bring you back, He's always going to bring you back. You're going to know in your heart that you're going to hear the voice of God in the sacred writings. And God needs to speak to you. You're going to get more direction for your life, for your marriage, for your problem, through the written word you will any other way, because that's where the voice of God's going to speak to you. You'll find that you won't need as much counsel as you used to need from your pastor. I don't mind counseling, but I do a lot of it. But you're going to find that there's a mighty counselor called the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And that's who He is. And you're going to find that you can come to Him. People are afraid to ask God questions. Listen. Have you folks ever saw a fiddler on the roof? Remember how you talk to God? You know, God just wants you to talk to Him. You're His child. What kind of child would be afraid to come talk to his daddy? Jesus said, everyone that asks receives. Everyone that seeks finds. Everyone that knocks, the door will be open. For what father, when your child asks for a fish, is he going to give him a snake, bread, a stone? No, I want you to talk to me and talk to me in my word. I'm going to bring you into the garden of my delights. I'm going to give you skill for living. I'm going to show you how to handle your situation. I'm going to show you how to laugh at the devil. And I'll tell you what. You'll be saying with David, surely goodness and mercy have overtaken me and they're just wrapping me up. They'll follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Glory to God. Man, I want to shout. I only have one more. Can I give you one more? I don't want to disengage. I thought I had given you the last scripture, but there's another one I'd like to give you. Go with me to Deuteronomy. Let's listen. Let's complete this with Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And one reason I want to do this is because when Paul wrote about salvation, he quoted from Moses in Deuteronomy. But I want to take you to Deuteronomy because the issue of life and eternity, there's only one word that describes it, and you know what it is. It's Jesus. Moses wrote about Jesus. David and Isaiah wrote about Jesus. Abraham spoke about Jesus. Listen again to Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. That's what I did today, folks. Now, you know that. Drop down to verse 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which your Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. The principle is, this is your life. This is your future. This is your well-being. Not the curse, because the curse came upon Jesus, but the life is also found in Jesus. And so He says, walk with me. Love God, love me, listen to my voice. I will give you wisdom beyond anything that anybody has around you. You won't have to fear your enemies. You won't have to fear your problem. I will give you answers. I'll make you skilled in life. I'll give you skill from heaven. I will give you the ability to appraise and distinguish upon what is good, what is righteous, and what is not good. That's why you've often heard me say, especially you folks that have come through the Disciples Heart Training Program, one of the little things I've shared with you is how the Holy Spirit works in your life. When you sense in your heart something's not right, and yet everybody else seems to be going along with it. They may be sensing it too, but they're going along with it because everybody else is going along with it. That happens a lot, folks. We get kind of a herd mentality. When you sense in your heart something's not right, always go with the sensing. Why? Because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. That's the wisdom of God trying to get your attention, saying, don't do that. Don't get involved in that. Pull away. It doesn't matter whether everybody agrees with you or not. Do what I'm showing you. You'll know why in due time. Amen. Father, we commit into your hands the ministry today, Lord. It's already in your hands. We're from you, through you, and to you are all things. To God be the glory. Let the teaching become strength in your children, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.